We're glad to have John Dunlop back with us tonight. I see he's brought a few extra people with him for the audience, so we give Diana a welcome, and Kenny as well. And we trust that God will bless us. We're going to try to get through Amos chapter 5 to chapter 9 tonight, and I'll not speak up any of John's time. And so with that in mind, you turn please to chapter number 3. I say that simply by way of reminder that the book of Amos and its 9 chapters divides itself, I think, into some very neat sections. We noticed last Monday evening that the first couple of verses of chapter number 1, that was a prologue, and it set the scene and told us just exactly where it was situated. And then the rest of chapter number 1 and the whole of chapter number 2, that was the first of the main sections of the book, and in these main sections of the first main section, it was pronouncements against nations. And that took us through to the end of chapter number 2. And then we did notice, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it begins, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken." And chapter 4 begins, "Hear this word." And chapter 5 begins, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you." And so, in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, there are the beginnings of the centre section of the book. It would be the fact that Israel's going to be judged. It is telling us about the purpose of that judgment. And chapter number 3, we noticed last week, it was telling us something about how it was they were living presently and why it was that they were going to be judged. In chapter number 4, it told us what God had done in the past to try to turn them in their ways. But still, they refused. And from chapter number 5 and the whole of chapter number 6, it's what is going to happen in the future about judgments that will come upon Israel. And so the present in chapter 3 and the past in chapter 4 and now the future in chapters 5 and 6. And so we read at chapter 5 verse 1, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you. Even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise, she is forsaken upon her land, there is none to raise her up." If you notice, just a little further down the chapter, verse number 18 says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him." And so you'll notice there that part of this sermon in chapter number 5, part of this warning about future judgment, it begins in chapter 5, but there's a woe there in verse 18 which breaks it up nicely, and the beginning of chapter number 6, a second woe. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." And so that middle section then of chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6, it's divided 3, then 4, then 5 and 6, and at the end of chapter number 6. There's a new section begins in chapter 7, and it goes 7, 8, and most of 9, and that's pictures of judgment. We noticed last week, chapter 7, verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." Verse 4 of the same chapter, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." Verse 7 of the same chapter, "Thus he showed me, and behold." Chapter 8 and verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." And then chapter 9, verse 1, "I saw the Lord standing up on an altar, and he said." Now these are pictures of judgment. There are 5 of them, and so it's 3 pictures of judgment, then a little parenthesis, and then 2 more pictures of judgment in chapters 8 and most of 9, before we come to chapter 9, verse 11. In verse 8, "Will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. I will know that God blesses us when we read his word together. And so in the section then that we'll begin this evening in chapters 5 and 6, Amos is still speaking about why it would be that Israel will be judged. He's telling us the purpose of the judgment. And in the section 5 and 6, it is that he's looking forward and he's saying, this will definitely happen. And he tells us something about that in these two chapters. Now chapter 5 does divide, I think, very neatly into two. It's the first 17 verses, and then it's from 18 to the end. That's the section, you remember, we said it begins, woe, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. And so the first 17 verses is a very interesting section, and we don't take time to develop all of it. Sufficient to say that when you study your Bible, you'll notice that from time to time there are things which, when you begin at the end and you work your way into the middle, then the whole purpose of God and the main thing that God is wanting us to understand, you find it in the middle. Now you've noticed that before, I'm sure. I'll give you a couple of hints again. If you look at the seven things that the Lord Jesus said on the cross, then the outside two are related, and so are 2 and 6 and 3 and 5, and the centre part, that's particularly precious. But here, if we were to take time and look at verse 1 to 17, and then work our way from the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, we'll see common themes and common themes until we come to the main point in the middle of that little section. And actually, I think you see the same again, from 18 to the end of chapter 5. It's another lovely section where if you begin at the outside and work your way in, you come to the main theme in the middle of the section. But let me speak a little about chapter 5 and the kind of way in which Amos writes it. You might notice, if you took time to read it all, that in verses 1 and 2, it would seem to be that Amos is speaking. And then in verses 3 to 5, it's the Lord that's speaking. Then it's Amos that's speaking. Then it's the Lord that's speaking. And so in that kind of dialogue style, he'll write it. You'll also notice the kind of language that's used. And Hebrew scholars will say that actually it's the kind of language and style that you would have used at a funeral. It's like a funeral dirge. That's why they use words like lamentation in verse number 1. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation. The virgin of Israel is fallen, and the thought there would be that it has fallen in battle. That's the kind of thing that they would use. They would say, fallen in battle, and now it's the funeral. So although I've said that in chapters 5 and 6, it is that there's a definite judgment in the future. It's the same as other sections of God's Word. And they're written, even though they're in the future, they're written as if they had happened already. Because the ways of God are so perfect. And the ways of God, when things are spoken of as going to happen, they're often written in a style that says, because God says it, it's as if it happened already. And so, already, though the judgment is future, already we're here at the funeral in chapters 5 and 6. It's a funeral dirge. Because they will not mend their ways, then God's going to deal with them. Of course, what he's talking about here is not the death of an individual, but the death of a nation. Or at least the death of a kingdom. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes which are in the north, and such is the departure from the Lord, that there will be this future judgment, and it's the death of that northern kingdom. But, and we find a principle here that we're going to find, and you'll have noticed that I'm sure as you've read it, God does not judge indiscriminately. And so in that section, verses 4 and 5 of the chapter, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Seek ye me. And where there are individuals who are prepared to seek the Lord, there will not be indiscriminate judgment. And if you look very carefully at chapter 5 and into chapter 6, time and again, that is a theme. And we'll come back to it in a moment or two, but that's a theme all the way through. Individuals can stand, I simply say by way of application, it's the same in Whitburn today, it's the same in Cross House. This is a world which is ripe for judgment, a society ripe for judgment, but individuals can stand. But from 1 to 17, as you make your way into the middle, I do think that the centre section is verses 8 and 9. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion and turn to shadow and so on. And what Amos is telling us is this. It is the Lord of heaven who has even the skies in order, the stars in order, the planets in order. That's the kind of God that he is. He's the one who, in terms of verses 8 and 9, is the one who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. And, at the end of verse 8, the Lord is his name. That's who he is. Now, if such an one can so order the stars and the heavens and the planets, surely, says Amos, you'll understand and appreciate he will order events here and now. Now, my brother, my sister, we must never forget the sovereignty of our God and the awesome power of our God. That's what this northern kingdom of Israel seemed to have forgotten, the power of their God. And so in verses 1 to 17, that seems to be what it is that he's looking for. An understanding of the power of a sovereign God. And if you took time to look at verses 14 and 15 again, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. Hate the evil, love the good. And what he's saying again here is, it is individual responsibility and a call for individual repentance. The nation is gone. The northern kingdom is finished. This future judgment is absolutely certain. That's why it's written as if the funeral's there already for individuals. Ones and twos. Those who will repent. They will escape from that judgment. And then in the woe, from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, we find another central thought there. But before we get to it, let me maybe just say a little about verse 18. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. I'm sure you would notice in the prophecy of Joel that five times over you get that expression, the day of the Lord. It's a central theme in the prophecy of Joel. And just to remind you that the day of the Lord is that which will last for a minimum of 1,007 years. The day of the Lord will begin with the rapture, and it will end at the end of the millennium. So that's at least 1,007 years. Because you've got a 7-year time when there will be a covenant which will be signed, then broken in the middle of the 7 years, until the end of that 7 year comes, and the Lord Jesus will come in order that he might be revealed. And then there'll be 1,000 years reign of blessing. So whether or not you think that before that covenant is signed and the rapture there's a gap of time, no matter. What we're saying is it's at least 1,007 years. But that first 7 years for Israel will be a time when they will be tested and tried and tormented. In particular, the second half of that 7 year period, where that time of Jacob's trouble will be absolutely awful. And then at the end of that 7 year period, there will be 1,000 years of peacefulness, 1,000 years of blessing, 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus, he will reign. And so, certainly two distinct periods, one of 7 years and one of 1,000. I don't suggest that they're balanced, but I do suggest that they're entire opposites. Certainly opposites for Israel. Now, you would find that then in the book of Joel five times, and here is the only mention of it in Amos, though there are, I think, oblique references to it elsewhere. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? They have been thinking, this day of the Lord will be fabulous. This day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, my, will we enjoy that. We'll have a tremendous time in the day of the Lord. But what Amos is saying is, well, actually you won't. Because the day of the Lord will begin with a terrible time. It's as if, in the language that he uses there, it's as if you're running from a lion and you meet a bear. Well, if you're running from a lion, you're doing well. And if you meet a bear, you've had it. The point is that one thing which is bad, apparently, leads into another which is just as bad, and there's absolutely no escape. And so the lion and the bear, and if the one doesn't get the other one, will. And Amos says, listen, you think you can escape from the awful things of the day of the Lord? Don't you believe it? The day of the Lord for you is not a thing you should be talking about with great glee and pleasure, because your judgment is absolutely certain. Now, that second part of the day of the Lord, the second major section, the 1,000 years, that's what we're going to come to at the end of chapter number 9. But here, it is the part of the day of the Lord at the beginning where there is an awful time of trial for this nation of Israel. We don't take time again to look at the beginning and the end and come into the middle, although the second section is written in exactly the same kind of format. But if you did, then you'd come to the centre section. I like verse number 21 of chapter 5, where it says in the middle of the verse, "And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, though you offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I won't accept them, and I'll not regard your peace offerings." And you will know that in the book of Leviticus, there are 5 offerings at the beginning of the book, and the first 3 are the ones that are mentioned here. There's a burnt offering, there's a meat offering, and then there's a peace offering. That's the first 3. And what particularly distinguishes these 3 is they're voluntary. You don't need to give them if you don't want them. You would need to give numbers 4 and 5, but you don't need to give 1, 2, and 3. And so these voluntary offerings, it would seem that they had still been bringing them to the Lord. It would seem as if everything was going on swimmingly. "Oh Lord, here you are, we brought you a burnt offering. And here you are, we brought you something which will please you, as we brought you, whether it be the burnt or the meat or the peace." And the Lord says, "I've shut my nose. I'm not having any pleasure at all." You might put them in the altar, and the smell and the smoke might rise on earth, but there's no reaching heaven. I've shut my nose. But then, if you go down just a couple of verses, I think it's maybe verse 23. "Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols." I've shut my ears. So my nose is shut and my ears are shut. And so there you are, and you're worshipping apparently. And there you are, and you're singing songs and you're singing praises. I don't smell and I don't hear. I cannot do that because of the way that you're living your lives. Now, again, we have to look for practical application. And if we are those who will want in our worship to bring pleasure to heaven, and in our singing and in our praises to be heard in heaven, then we cannot live like these people do. And we'll try and summarise what it was they were living like in just a minute or two. But we can't do that. And so says Amos, the Lord's got his nose shut. The Lord has got his ears shut. He's not prepared to smell your sacrifice, and he's not prepared to listen to your praises and your hymns. And so I think then that that little section there is the key. It's all about individual. It's all about one person. It's all about a repentance which is not really national again. But when you find yourself in the middle of that section, 18 through to 27, it's all about the ones. It's all about the small numbers. "But let judgment run down as water," says verse 24, "and righteousness as a mighty stream." But let judgment, justice. What I want, says the Lord, from individuals is justice and righteousness. And if you will not deal justly with one another, how can I find pleasure? And if you will not deal righteously with one another, how can I find pleasure? And it's the old saying, God, when he is looking down, he often cannot hear us because of watching what we're doing. And they say that the preachers of old had the experience of individuals who would say, "I can't hear what you're saying, for being put off by your lifestyle." He was a God of heaven, and because of their lifestyle, his nose was shut, his ears were shut, because their injustice and their unrighteousness had done that to him. And then you will notice, I think, that at the beginning of chapter 6, as this little section continues, it's another woe. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." They're quite complacent, aren't they? They're very complacent. They're trusting in the mountain of Samaria, which have named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Very complacent. Actually, what I think they're doing is they're looking at nations round about and they're comparing themselves to them and saying, we have so many privileges, and they have. But what Amos is saying is, look at these places. They once thought they were strong. These are places where they would have said, we've got just a bit of power about us, a bit of strength about us. He mentioned some of them there. Pass you into Calnean Sea, then go to Hamath the Great, then down to Gath of the Philistines. The better of these kingdoms. Or their border greater than your border. But actually, God dealt with them. As he'll deal with you. You're being complacent because you think you're better than them. But God dealt with them. So he'll deal with you. And then I think in verses 47 he says, and by the way, what a lazy bunch you are. What an absolute lazy bunch. You lie in beds of iron, therefore, stretch out in couches. You've got lambs in the flock and the calves in the midst of the stall, and you're chanting, you've got music. And oh, look in verse number 5, you're kidding on your David. David was one of our greatest kings, and you're acting as if you were David. And you're drinking wine in verse 6, and you're drinking out of bowls, and you anoint yourself with lovely ointment, and oh well, isn't this a great lifestyle? Actually, you're just indulging yourselves in the material prosperity we mentioned last week. What we said was that the nation, the northern kingdom, was very at ease and prosperous. And rather than using that for the glory of God, they'd taken advantage of it. And they'd said, go and get me some more wine, bring me some of that lovely ointment and I'll cool myself down with it and I'll wash myself up with it and I'll spice myself up. Get me that new bed, that new couch here, bring it in, it's made of iron, I'll just lie back. And that's the kind of attitude they were taking. They had put themselves into a position where they were relying on self and they were entirely unreliant upon God. I think he sums it up in verse number 11. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. He said, look, it doesn't matter. You might think you're a great house and you might think you're a small house. The judgment is coming. It is absolutely certain. Now the judgment so far as this northern kingdom was concerned was a judgment which was going to come from the people, the nation of Assyria. We said last week that the northern kingdom had been troubled by Syria, but that Assyria had defeated them, and so they were at ease and they were prosperous. But there was a day coming, and it wasn't too long in front of these people, and the kingdom of Assyria would come down and take away the northern kingdom and take all the people into captivity in the northern kingdom. And the point of it was that as a nation, as a people, they never came back. When the southern kingdom went to Babylon, they were there 70 years, then a remnant of them came back. But there's no record of any return from Assyria. They went. Verse 14, at the end of the chapter, says, behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts. They shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. And when you get a nation, they'll come, they'll deal with you, and that will be your punishment. So, it is future in chapters 5 and 6. It is a call to individual repentance. It is a call to recognise that the God of heaven is the God who's able to do these things. And the whole point of it is that apparently they will not turn. There were those at the head of the nation, the summary, who were oppressing the little people, if you like. There was exploitation of the poor economically. All that's in the section. We've said that there was hypocrisy in the religion. God said, I can't smell and I can't hear. There was the lying back and taking of their ease. And then there was a boastfulness, a kind of, we are the people. And God said, in future you will be judged. A nation will rise against you, and the nation will rise against you because I allow it. It's a strange thing, isn't it, apparently? That God allows foreign countries, foreign nations, to deal with his people in judgment. Clearly it's because God allows the thing to happen, God would give power and strength to one nation to go to judge his people, Israel. And he gives strength to the Assyrians as he gave strength later on to the Babylonians. God uses whomsoever he will to judge his own. So 3, 4, 5 and 6, that's a section in itself. 5 and 6 this evening has been about judgment, which is yet future, but which is absolutely certain. But individuals could escape. Now in chapters 7, 8 and the most part of chapter 9, Amos comes to a section where he says, I got these visions, I saw visions, and in these visions that I saw visions which again were about judgment. And the first vision is in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. And in the first vision, actually in the first two visions, where it was about grasshoppers and it was about devouring fire, both of these visions have got a judgment which has already started. It says in the first one, verse 2, it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, so these grasshoppers have come in, these locusts have come in, and have already started to eat the grass. But when you come to the second of the visions in verses 4 to 6, then it says at the end of verse 4, it devoured the great deep and it did eat up a part, so the judgment had already started. But then, there was a man, Amos, who intervened and the judgment ceased. Amos stood before God and he said, I want to talk to you, Lord, about the northern kingdom of Israel. I want to talk to you, Lord, about your people. I want to talk to you about them and the fact that a judgment has commenced, and I want to ask you that it should stop. In verse 2, he uses the word forgive. O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. And if you look at verse number 5, Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. I want you to forgive them. I want you to stop the judgment that's already started. Does that happen today? I think it does. It certainly happened in the days of Abraham and Lot. And here it's happening with Amos. And I think today that where there are those who have got a prayerful interest in individuals, a prayerful interest in communities, a prayerful interest in nations, that the Lord will listen. And he'll hear that cry, and he'll hear that prayer. And though the judgment was started, the Lord stopped it. It ceased. It says the Lord repented. And the judgment with the locusts, it stopped. The judgment with the devouring fire, it stopped. Now we come to the third of them. And does it talk about a judgment here? What it says is that there's going to be a plumb line held in a hand in a wall. Now, you all know what a plumb line is. No, you don't know. Some of you haven't faced that idea. It's about a string with a weight at the end. Normally about a string with a metal weight at the end that comes to a point. And you would kind of hold it down like that. And the point is that the weight at the bottom keeps the string straight. You would have used it in days before you had one of these beads or spirit levels. We used to call it a bead just. And so you put it in the wall and you draw a line. You get a straight line down if you're maybe doing a bit of wallpaper in. The point is, it gives you a straight line. It is accurate. A piece of string held at the top and a weight at the bottom. And so this is what he saw. And so Amos saw, oh, now wait a minute. Who is it that's holding this plumb line? Thus he showed me verse 7, and behold, the Lord stood up on a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. This is the judgment of the Lord. This is not the judgment of Amos. This is not anybody else's verdict. This is the Lord who's standing, and he's got the piece of string, the piece of whatever, and he's got that straight, and he's measuring the wall. Now, how can he measure it? He might measure a corner and see whether it's actually sloping this way or that way, or whatever way it's sloping. Or he might put it down the front of a wall and discover the wall's actually like that. But the point is, it is the judgment of the Lord, and he's holding the plumb line. And what it seems to me is happening is this. That Amos has said, don't let the locusts go any further. So the Lord stopped. Don't let the fire go any further. And the Lord stopped. And the third vision was, let me show you the plumb line. That's actually what they're like. The plumb line would be the word of God, I suppose. In particular here, maybe the law of Moses. And the law of Moses which the people knew, the law of Moses which they ought to have had in their hearts, which they ought to have lived by, which they had been breaking in so frequent a manner, and the Lord says, there's the law by which I measure them. They're all over the place. It's out, and it's in, and it's out, and it's in, and it's lying this way, and it's lying that way. I stopped the first time, and I stopped the second time. But my third vision here, Amos, is just to show you, this is how far out they are. And by the third vision, there is no beginning nor end, but there's an absolute certainty that there's a perfect divine standard and there will be no more withholding of judgment. Verse 9 says, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Why is that? Because I've shown you what they're like. Now there are lots of pictures in the New Testament about showing us what we are like. I think the most famous one would be you get to James and you look into the mirror of the Word of God. And the mirror of the Word of God shows us what we are like. But measuring ourselves against the plumb line is just another picture. It's an Old Testament picture. And if the plumb line of the Word of God is held against me as it's held against you, then we need to wonder how straight we are. Or are we in? Or over the place? So in the third vision, the Lord says, that's actually what they're like, Amos. I understand that you've been pleading. I understand you want me to stop, and I did. But now I've shown you just how awful they are. Now, when Amos said that, there was a man who began to get upset. We're introduced to him in verse number 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. And from 10 to the end of the chapter, the visions have been interrupted. There's a little interlude where this man, Amaziah, he's the priest of Bethel, and he comes along and he says, Amos, shut up. Amos, you can't talk like that. Amos, I want you to go way back to where you came from. I don't want you up here prophesying. I don't want you doing that. I think you need to notice a couple of things. It says in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, you might have thought it would have said the priest of the Lord, but he wasn't. He was the priest of Bethel. And Bethel was one of the places up in the northern kingdom where they had that golden calf, where they had the false kind of religion. It wasn't a priest that you would have seen functioning in Jerusalem. It wasn't a priest who had been into the temple there. But he's a priest, and he's up at Bethel. And he's sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. What's it to do with the king? Surely, as a priest, he should have been reporting back to the Lord. As a priest, he should have been getting before the Lord. If it was a priest getting instruction from his superior, this is what the king surely, but he didn't. Because that's the way the things worked in the northern kingdom. Bethel was a place where there was a golden calf in the place of worship. It was also a place where King Jeroboam II had a palace, where he had one of his living quarters. There was the coming together of priesthood and kingship, in a way which, well, sometimes the Bible will have that. You'll get that way back in the book of Genesis. You'll get Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. But here, it's the coming together in an awful way of a false priest and a terrible king. And so Amos gets told, Amos, go away. You notice in verse 11, he clicked. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Actually, he didn't say that at all. What he said was that the nation would be defeated by the sword, and that was him talking about the Assyrian army coming in. So he told just a wee bit of a fib there about what Amos had said, and he says to Amos, go away, verse 12, flee thou away to the land of Judah, eat your bread there, prophesy there, do that here. And that's when Amos begins to talk about the kind of man that he was. We said last week, by way of introduction, he was not a prophet's son, he wasn't a prophet. He was just a herdsman, he gathered sycamore fruit, and he said, the Lord sent me. And because the Lord sent me, I'm here to prophesy. And because the Lord sent me, I'm here to discharge responsibility. I say to you, that no matter what men might tell you about go away, about be quiet, and I know that we can be a nuisance in ourselves just because we're a nuisance, but when what is causing the nuisance is nothing other than the word of the Lord, then we ought not to be quiet. So here's a faithful man who brought the word of the Lord, and when a false priest tried to keep him quiet, he spoke on. Then into chapter 8, and we get the fourth of the visions. And this fourth vision, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. A basket of summer fruit. That was good. Summer fruit. The language will tell you, it is summer fruit, it is fruit which was ripe. And so what the Lord is saying to Amos now is, let me give you another picture of this northern kingdom. They're summer fruit, they're ripe. Ripe for eating. Well, ripe for eating in the basket of summer fruit. Ripe for judgment. It's as if we've just had that wee interlude, and what the Lord has said is, I've held the plumb line, and now I'm telling you, they're ripe for judgment. They're ripe for judgment because of what the plumb line had revealed. And so they're ripe for judgment, and he says, what do you see? I see a basket of fruit. Then the Lord says, the end has come, and my people Israel. And the rest of the chapter, he begins to develop why it would be that the end has come nigh, and you have noticed a whole number of things. They were observing holy days, like the Sabbath, and other particular feast days. But if they had watches, they were looking at their watch and saying, when does this feast finish? I'd actually quite like to get back to my work. But when does this feast finish? Because, well, I know that I'm not supposed to sell things on a holy day, but how could it was by? Because I'd like to get more money. That's what he says. And then he says, and I know what you merchants are like up here in the northern kingdom. What you've actually done is, you've said, I'm going to alter my scales, and so I give them short measure, and then I increase the prices. So we short measure and increase prices. That's the kind of people that we were. And then he says, I'll tell you what you've done in verse number 10. He says, you've changed things so that you've got a funeral instead of a festival. He says, I'm going to sift nations, and I'm going to make sure that all the sinners of my people by shall die with the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. What do you think of? And they're living a life, and they're stealing from one another, cheating from one another, they're stealing from the Lord, and they're cheating the Lord, and they're for one another. So Amos says, I wouldn't want you to be thinking that you're going to escape. I wouldn't want you to be thinking that there's any way out of this. And his fifth vision is chapter number 9. I saw the Lord standing at an altar and said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake and cut them off in the head of all of them. And here's the last of the visions. I think what chapter 9 is saying is that the Lord is standing there, and you'll notice it was the Lord, it wasn't Amos that was doing this. You'll notice there was no escape. And I think what he's talking here about is one of these false altars, which was up in the north, up at Bethel, and the Lord's standing there, and he says, this is what I'm going to do. Smite the lintel, the post will shake, and it will fall down, and it will kill them that are in it, and then they that try to escape in that way, then we'll deal with them as well. They might go up to the top of Mount Carmel, but they're not going to get out of it. Verses 5 and 6 talk about his power and his name. Verses 7 to 10 talk about his justice. This is the character of the Lord. And so what he does in the five visions is he says, I'll show you this, okay, I'll stop. I'll show you that, okay, I'll stop. But wait a minute, Amos. There's the plumb line. That's why I'm doing it. They're like a basket of summer fruit. And now the Lord will demolish the falseness of the religions. Because such is his holiness of his character. And so these five visions tell us something again about the judgment and about the Lord. Until we come to these last few verses of chapter number 9. And verse 11 to the end, verse 11 begins, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. In that day, and that's the day of restoration that we spoke about, the promise of restoration. In that day is the day not that follows the day of the Lord, but that runs on as the day of the Lord, and the 7 years have come to an end. And now, God's people have been rescued out of the awful time of trouble that they were having. There's going to be a reign of 1,000 years of perfect peace. Who's going to be the king? The king will be the Lord Jesus. That's why I think he begins in verse 11, raise up again the tabernacle of David, the booth of David. I think, the lineage of David and close the breaches thereof. And so David's rightful heir, the Lord Jesus, will be in the throne and he'll be reigning. Marvellous. Reigning for 1,000 years. Great David's greater son in control during that millennial time. I think I should maybe mention that in verses 16 and 17, or verses 11 and 12 rather, you've got verses 16 and 17 of chapter 15 of the Acts. And there was the council of Jerusalem, and there was James, and he says, let me tell you about my answer to the problem you're having. Now the problem they were having was that this man, Paul, had been away preaching to folk who were the Jews, who were Gentiles, and they'd actually got saved. What are you going to do about it? Are we going to let them become Christians, even though they weren't the Jews in the first place? And James says, I'll quote you this section from Amos. And this section from Amos says, Gentiles will be blessed as well as Jews. And so what James says is, not that this is fulfilled, because it will be fulfilled to the millennial times. But what he says is, to pick up the general principle, a Gentile doesn't need to become a Jew to enjoy the blessings of God and to enjoy the salvation of Christ. That's the principle that he lifts into Acts chapter 15. But here, it's millennial times. You've got the Lord Jesus and he's reigning. And you'll notice all the way down the section, it's about rebuilding. It's about things that have been broken down and over repaired. It's about things that will be rebuilt. And verse 13, the ploughman overtakes the reaper and the treader grapes him that soweth seed. Such will be the fruitfulness of things. That it's as if the one worker is working hard on the heels of the other. You would have noticed in Joel chapter number 3, first half of the chapter, that there's a battle going to take place. It's really just a kind of walkover, if you like, because the Lord's army is going. These are the victors. But the nations of the world at that time will take their agricultural implements and they'll beat them into swords and they'll beat them into weapons of war, and so they will. But now, here we're in the millennial age and they've all been beaten back again from weapons of war into implements of agriculture. That's why you've got a ploughman here, because that which was used in war against the Lord's Christ, war against the God of heaven, now it's been used for proper purposes. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. There'll be a nation again. They'll be in the land. They'll be in the land in belief. They'll be in the land in belief with Christ reigning. They will be the head of the nations. They will be the centre of God's dealings. And look at what's going to happen. They'll plant vineyards and they'll drink the wine and they'll have gardens and eat fruit. And there'll be sweet wine and there'll be plenty of milk and absolutely tremendous times during this 1,000 years. Will it end? At the end of the 1,000 years, does God abandon Israel? Well, the very last verse of the book says, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them. That is, at the end of 1,000 years, though Satan rebels, and that rebellion has to be put down, never again will Israel lose her place before God at the chief, at the head of the nation. Never again will Israel be despised by others and will say, look at her, God doesn't want her, God has abandoned her. Never again. And of course, the millennial time, 1,000 years, it's simply just a wee bit time of preparation for that which comes after. The eternal state in a new heavens and a new earth, where there is the church, the bride of Christ, where there is Israel at the head of the nations, and where there is peace and tranquility forever and forever. So Amos says, this is what you're doing. This is why God will judge you. This is why you shouldn't be looking forward to the day of the Lord, because the bear and the lion, one or the other will get you. But there's a day coming when all of that will be restored and Israel again will take her place. She who is at the centre of God's affections will again know the goodness and kindness and blessing and all these physical manifestations, the wine and the milk and everything that's to eat. as a result of the goodness of God with this earthly people. So this Old Testament prophet Amos, 9 chapters ago, seems to be doom, seems to be gloom, seems to be judgment, and there is. But before he closes his little book, he says, but don't worry, there will always be a remnant for God. And such is the way it is with these Old Testament prophets. We do trust that that outline will be helpful for you, and that these general principles will be things which we'll put into practice in our lives. Let's pray together.